Living the Faith, number 66 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 23rd, 2017.
And apply it to our heart. Grant to us today eyes to see and ears to hear, but more than that, the courage, the boldness to order our lives according to your word. Our prayer is that we would believe, profess, and live the truth of the gospel. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you describe the Christian life? You're in a conversation with a coworker, a family member, a neighbor. You're trying to share your faith with them, and you're trying to talk to them about what the Christian life's all about. What is the meaning? What is the essence of the Christian life? How are you going to describe it? What are the requirements of the Christian life? Maybe even more basic than that, are there any requirements? Now, I'm not asking what is required in order to be saved. I'm asking, what is required because you are saved? What is demanded of you because you belong to Christ? How is your life supposed to be different? What should mark you? What should characterize you as a follower of Christ? Most often, the Christian life is described in terms of personal fulfillment, as if the whole mission of the Lord Jesus was to leave the glories and splendors of heaven to come and live on this earth and live a perfect life of obedience, die and rise again in order to fulfill you. That his whole purpose was to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. That he is little more than a means to self-fulfillment. I watched a program a few years ago, and there was a celebrity on there, and they were talking about his life, and he was talking about all that he had done, and so they talked about his drug addiction and his addiction to alcohol and the life that he had lived, and then he had a near-death experience. And when he didn't die, the nurse was talking to him, and just offhandedly she said, "Well, I guess the Lord isn't through with you." And he described it as leading to a spiritual awakening. He said it was a turning point in his life. Everything changed after that. Of course, there was no reference to sin. There was no talk of repentance. No statement of trusting in the grace of God. But he talked a whole lot about his newfound spirituality. And the biggest thing was that he learned through all of that experience how important it was for him to love himself. Because after all, if you love yourself, then you're able to love others. Here's the problem. The problem is that's becoming normal Christianity. The problem is Christianity is being defined in terms of what it does for me. As if the whole of the Christian life is all about me, my wants, my desires, my happiness. Of course, the problem with that is that the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, is reduced from the sovereign king of everything that exists to a means to my own personal fulfillment. And that's a far cry from the language of Scripture. Amen. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 17. We're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 10. Keep in mind that Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus about Jesus. He's writing to him not a biography, but a selected history. telling of the stories and the events out of the life of Jesus and some of the things that Jesus taught in order to bring them to believe. His purpose is evangelistic. He wants his friend and he wants those who later would read this gospel to come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jew. He's the Savior of the world, that they might believe, that they might put their faith and trust in him. His purpose is evangelistic. His purpose is to give a straightforward teaching about who this Jesus is and what this life is all about. As you follow out through the Gospels, Gospel of Luke, there's this increasing hostility between Jesus and the religious establishment. In the more immediate context, there is this lengthy debate going on between our Lord and the establishment. He's just told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And now he turns to his disciples. He turns to those who are his followers, his learners, those who have professed faith in him. And he's saying to them, this is what is now required of you. This is what I expect of you. These are the kind of things that ought to mark you as belonging to me. These are the things required of you as my followers. Mark you as the people of God, separated, called out from the world. Look beginning at verse 1, Luke chapter 17. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. As we work our way through this brief passage, here's what I want us to understand. The Christian life demands an exacting obedience fueled by absolute dependence. What is required of us? What is expected? What is demanded of us is a life of exacting obedience, not in our own strength or power, but an active, exacting obedience that is fueled or powered by the grace and the mercy of our God. Demands are made on us. Things are required of us. And here's the thing. That which is required is well beyond our ability. We are required to do things that we, in our own strength, with our own intelligence, by our own doing, are incapable of doing. And yet, we are to obey. But we understand that whatever the Lord commands, he enables. When he commands us to do something, and it is beyond our ability, he promises to supply whatever is needed to do the very thing he's called us to do. Read the Sermon on the Mount. You read through the Sermon on the Mount and all those things he requires of you, and you go, I can't do that. And you're right. I mean, when you read down through there about humility and meekness and all of those character qualities, you go, that's not me. When you read in there that if someone comes up and slaps you on the cheek, you need to turn the other cheek, yeah, that's not in me. I can't do that. And you're right. There's only one who lived the Christian life, and he wants to live it again and again through you. And in you and in me. Christ lives the Christian life. Christ fulfills all the righteous demands of God, and he wants to live in and through us. Beyond our ability and yet responsible for obedience. But we have to trust in his enabling. As we walk through the passage, we're going to see an impossible demand, an enabling gift, and a humble reminder. First, an impossible demand. It's there in those first four verses. What does God require? What does God expect of you? You're a child of God. You've trusted. You've given your heart and life to Christ. You've repented. You've turned from your sin and you've trusted in Christ. Now, what does he require? What does he command? What does he demand of you? Wait a minute. I thought we're not under law, we're under grace. I thought we were saved by grace and we live in Christ. What's all this talk about demand? Yeah, there are demands. It's not a matter that I trust Jesus. Now I get to live any way I want the rest of my days and God will just have to be okay with that. No, the fundamental confession of the Christian life is not Jesus is my personal Savior, but that Jesus is Lord. And as Lord, he tells me how to live. As Lord, he says, this is what I now expect of you. It's important to recognize in this passage, and it's clearly stated for us right at the very beginning, Jesus is talking to his own. This is not broadcast to people in general. This is a word for the people of God. This is Christ saying, this is what I require of those who follow me. And it is very demanding. It's no easy task. It's no small matter. These are imperatives. These are commands. So he's not saying, hey, I tell you what, if you want to have a little better life, here's some things you could try. This is the Lord of the church saying, now you're mine. This is what I expect of you. You belong to me. This is required of my people. It's not an option. They are expected. What I want you to see and hear in this text is this is normal Christianity. This is basic Christianity. Requirement number one under this impossible demand is that you cause no sin. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Things that cause people to sin or to fall into sinful behavior are bound to come. We live in a sinful world. We live in a fallen and corrupt world. Therefore, the opportunity for sin abounds. There's always a reason for and an opportunity to sin. That's inevitable. And you know that from your own experience. Opportunity abounds for you to fall into sin, for you to live in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord, for you to live in a way that is in opposition to the revealed will of God. You know that from your own personal experience. And in this fallen world, stumbling blocks are part of the human condition. It's interesting that temptation to sin, in this passage, the word sin is the word scandalon. We get the word scandal from that. It's a scandalizing sin. It's something that brings reproach. Jesus said, get ready. Be prepared. Because the opportunity abounds. It's always there. It's always surrounding you. It's always seeking to trip you up. But here's what I want you to note in this passage. Temptation to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. And the word woe is a word that announces judgment. It is a word that declares a severe penalty. So this is a warning to those who cause scandal within the church. This is a word of warning to those who cause others to fall into sin. And how serious is it? How serious a matter is that? Look at verse 2. It would be better for him, that is, that one who caused one of these little ones, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So the grindstone, the big heavy stone that would be used to grind corn or wheat or grain into fine powder, he said, it would be better for this particular individual if you hung a rope around that huge millstone, put it around their neck, and then said, let's go for a swim. In other words, it would be better off for you to be dead than for you to be the cause of someone falling into sin. That's serious. And so our Lord says to his own, says to his disciples, you are to cause no sin. Woe to you if you cause one of these little ones. It's not talking about children. It's talking about those who are young in the faith. It's talking about those who are immature in the faith. In fact, this phrase, little ones, is used to describe the disciples just a few chapters back in Luke 10, verse 21. The disciples who just learned something, he referred to them as Lord. Thank you that you've revealed it to these little ones. Same word. Woe to you if your activity, woe to you if your words, woe to you if your actions, woe to you if your attitude leads or causes one of the immature in the faith to stumble into sin. Be better off if you were dead. That's serious. Amen. It's a serious thing that our Lord is saying to us. Woe to you if you cause or lead a young, immature believer into sin. I'm convinced that's a needed correction in our day of self-centered, self-serving religion. Because in today's world, most of us, even in the church, most who name the name of Christ are all bound up, considering, focused on our rights. Well, I have a right to do this. I have a right to live this way. Our focus is on ourselves. When what we need to understand is that as a child of God, you are part of a community. When you come to faith in Christ, you, by the activity of the Holy Spirit, by the work of God, are made part of the church whole. Whether you have walked an aisle and formally joined with a local expression of the church or not, when you came to faith, God made you part of His church. You are connected to other believers. Amen. You live within a community of believers. And what that means is you are accountable to and for one another. As a Christian, as a person of faith, as a follower of Christ, it's not about me and my life. It is our life together. We're connected. What you need to understand is no one sins in isolation. My sin affects others because we are connected. It's interesting Back up there in verse 1 about sin, the word sin is scandalon. It's that scandalous kind of activity. Here in verse 2, it's the more general term. It means miss the mark or to fall short, as in all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a more general term. Woe to you if in your freedom in Christ you cause another to stumble. Putting that in context is then to go and look at that passage where the Apostle Paul talks about eating meat sacrificed to an idol. And he says, honestly, that's not a problem unless it causes a more immature believer to stumble. And so Paul said, if my eating meat sacrificed to an idol causes somebody to stumble, I'll not eat meat again. Because Paul got it. Paul understood we're connected. Paul understood the teaching of Jesus. Woe to you if your freedom leads another in the path of sin. Woe to you if your teaching. I know I'm not supposed to do this, especially at a time when our nominating committee is trying to get people to teach. But woe to you if you teach and your teaching leads someone into sin. It's serious business. Therefore, the Lord says in verse 3, pay attention to yourself. Watch yourself. And that means give thought to your attitudes, to your actions, to your conduct. Be aware of how your life affects those around you. This is a sobering word. Do you have any questionable habits? Woe to you. Beware. Are you a teacher? Woe to you. Beware. Cause no sin. Oh, by the way, we're just getting started. Requirement number 2 in this impossible demand. Cause no sin, but the second and the latter part of verse 3, confront all sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Closely related to the first requirement. Sounds strange to us because church discipline has become a lost art. The reformers and our early Baptist fathers taught us that there are some marks of a true church. 1, the preaching of the gospel. 2, the proper observance of the ordinances. And 3, the practice of church discipline. If those aren't present, it's really not a church. Yet we tend to forget that we have an obligation to one another in regard to sin. Our attitude seems to be, my sin is nobody else's business. No one has a right to tell me I'm doing wrong. Well, sorry, but it appears the King of the universe thinks otherwise. Amen. And the King of the universe said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Again, Greek lesson. Different levels of iffiness. What our Lord says is not, if someone should happen to sin, not likely. He said, when they sin. Temptation abounds. We're going to sin. When we do, confront. Rebuke. You are obligated to rebuke your brother or sister when they fall into sin. The word rebuke means to reprove. It means to admonish sharply. It means to charge them. Now, it is to be done in love. It's to be done in humility and gentleness. We know that from Galatians 6. When one of you is overcome by sin, Paul says in Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, hammer him when he's down. That isn't what he said. When someone falls into sin, you who are spiritual, make sure everybody knows it. That isn't what he said. What he said was, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in gentleness. But you can't restore something without recognizing it's wrong. Amen. The word used in Galatians 6 is a medical term for setting a broken leg or a broken arm. You got to recognize it's broken. Then what do? You say, hey, this is broken, and we're going to put it back where it belongs. And there's pain involved in that. I don't know if you've ever had a leg or an arm set, but doctors tend to say things like, take a deep breath. And that's code for, this is going to really hurt. But part of the healing is putting it back where it belongs. That's the point of our Lord in this passage. When your brother sins, when your sister sins, rebuke them. In love, in gentleness, because the goal is to restore, not to destroy. Amen. That's what's often missing. The goal of confronting sin is not to arrogantly point out they're wrong. The goal is to restore them to faith. The goal is to bring them home and to love them. Wait a minute. Seems to me there's a verse that says, judge not. Different subject, different context. Amen. Judge not has to do with our attitude. And what that passage forbids is not judging, but judgmentalism. What that passage is speaking to is a biting, critical, hateful, destructive spirit. We're told plainly in this passage in Luke 17 as an imperative, not only do you have a right to confront your brother's sin, you have an obligation. You're required to do so in the loving hope of restoring them to the faith. Cause no sin, confront all sin. It's pretty tough. There's still more. The third requirement of this impossible demand follows immediately on the heels because they're all linked. Cause no sin, confront all sin, and forgive any sin. Rebuke him. And if or when he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The duty to rebuke comes with the duty to forgive. If he repents, forgive him. And the word forgive means to put out of mind. In other words, what is demanded of us is actual forgiveness, not probation. It's not a matter of saying, okay, this time, you do this again, I'm revoking forgiveness and I'm going to hold you in contempt and you're going to pay the price for everything. No, the word means put it out of mind. It's gone. It's not to be brought up again. Now, it does say if they repent, which suggests if they don't repent, if there's no acknowledgement of wrong, if there's no change, if there's no repentance, if there's no turning away from it, I can't forgive because they haven't acknowledged. Now, before you get all excited and say, great, I got my loophole. Look at verse 4. And should they sin against you 7 times in a day and they come to you 7 times and say, I repent, you must forgive. Now, because I am who I am and because I am the sinner that I am, I think I could build a pretty good case that this knucklehead wasn't sincere when they said, I'm sorry and I repent. Otherwise, they don't do the same thing seven times in the same day. But the Lord said, I don't care if they do it seven times in the same day. Every time they come asking for forgiveness, you are to forgive. Amen. That's tough. Amen. And you know what it says to me? It says to me, when you and I are dealing with one another within the family of God, within the church, we are to always give the other the benefit of the doubt. And it's not my place to judge whether their repentance is sincere by my standard. If they say, I'm sorry. If they say, I repent, I'm to accept it. That's hard. Amen. That's difficult. And yet, that is what is demanded of us. This is basic Christianity. This is required. Cause no sin, confront all sin, forgive any sin. But I got to be honest with you. I think that's impossible. And apparently that's what the disciples thought. Which brings us to this enabling gift. Look at verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. You are to cause no sin. You're to confront all sin. You're to forgive any sin. And they said, okay, help. Increase our faith. It's interesting. They didn't say, increase our love. They didn't say, help us be tolerant. They didn't even say, Lord, give us deeper, greater understanding. They said, increase our faith. Why? Because they understand faith is a gift of the grace of God. And there's no way they can increase it on their own. They knew they needed the help of God in order to obey the command He had given. They acknowledged they couldn't do it on their own. They acknowledged they had insufficient faith. They already had faith. That's why they asked Him to increase it. But they knew they couldn't do it on their own. They're like the father of the epileptic in Mark chapter 9 when he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But I believe, I trust You, but I need grace to trust You more. Our Lord then assures them with a little parable about if you have faith, even the size of a tiny mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So He's saying to them, it isn't about the quantity of your faith, it's about the quality of it. An impossible demand, but an enabling gift. By the grace of God, we're given faith to obey this strenuous command. But quickly, let me get to the last thing, and that is a humbling reminder. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards then you'll eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So having said to his own, here's what is demanded of you And it's well beyond your ability. None of us can live the kind of life that we never cause someone else to stumble. Because we're weak and stumbling. None of us want to confront sin in the biblical manner, which is a manner that gets no joy out of it. There's no glee in it. It's done in tears. Because we know how rotten we are. Who am I? But out of love for my Lord and out of love for you, I must confront. And I am required to forgive. That's all beyond my ability. I need an increased faith as the gift of God. And then I'm given this humble little reminder. When I've done that impossible thing, I haven't done anything great. I've simply done what was required of me. Amen. Let me translate this little parable for you, the unworthy servant. Luke chapter 17, verse 7 through verse 10. Here's the way to interpret that little passage. When you do the very thing I've commanded you to do, don't expect a medal. You simply have done your job. You've simply done what I've asked you to do. What is the Christian life all about? It's about a life of exacting obedience fueled by God's enabling. A life dependent upon the power of God to do anything. That's why Jesus said to his disciples on another occasion, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and apart from me, you can't do anything. So here's the comforting part. What does God expect of you on your own? Nothing. He's already told you, you're incapable. What does He require of you in Him? Everything He said here. And more. I must obey in the power of God. And when I have, I've simply lived the normal Christian life. I don't need a ticker tape parade and applause for simply doing my job. It's humbling. And it brings us back to what? The Christian life isn't all about you. It is about God and His glory. And what a joy, what a privilege to spend my days living for the glory of the one who found me dead in sin and gave me life eternal and abundant. That's the gospel. That's the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your kindness, for your mercy and grace to us, for the life that is ours because of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for all those times that we've demanded the applause of others, and we've sulked and been upset because people didn't cheer when we didn't deserve their cheering. No one should have to stand and applaud because we did what we're called to do. It isn't about our glory. It's about yours. It isn't about our being admired. It's about your being worshipped. Lord, teach us what it means to be a child of God. Teach us what it means to walk in obedience. And teach us the joy and the freedom of living in such a way that the only thing we long for is to hear our Master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.